Holy Spirit into our church. So we continue our sermon series.
Thank you very much.
We continue our sermon series called Not a Building. What does the church do? What is the church? What's the nature of the church? Asking the question,
how do we grow the church numerically? So we have spent the last 4 weeks looking at how to grow the church. First, how to grow the church in unity. And then how to grow the church in maturity. And then how to grow the church in purity. And now finally, after 4 weeks of laying foundation, now we can ask the question, how should we attempt to grow the church numerically? What is the biblical process of adding to the kingdom of God? Specifically, how do we share the faith? How do we evangelize people who do not believe in Jesus? We'll be looking at four different chapters in 1 Corinthians. But turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one out of the pew. And that would be on page 620. The first question that we need to ask, that we need to answer in determining how to grow the church in number, is why should we care about growing the church? Why should we care about the church getting bigger? Do you know that not every church cares about growing in size? Why is that wrong that a church would not care to grow in size? Because they don't care about people being saved. Because they don't care that people all around them need to hear the message of the cross, the gospel, and that God has placed that church in that location to evangelize people in that community. That is the purpose of the church. To evangelize the lost and then to grow those who have been evangelized. Sadly, some churches have their holy huddle. What is it, us four and no more? Okay, that's kind of, I'm glad that we're not like that. Look, folks, look around you. Church today does not look anything like it did 3 years ago. Praise the Lord. Right? Growth. Amen. Diversity. I am so excited. As I look out over this congregation, I'm so excited that we are beginning to look like our community. Right? We are beginning to look like our community. And that is a healthy church. Right? Come on, folks! Do I have to do the warm-up again? Every single week, the Holy Spirit comes down. We have an amazing worship service, and I still have to say, everybody say amen. Everybody say yeah. Everybody say, come on! Good night, folks. When are you going to? Maybe you need in the morning, when you're brushing your teeth, just look in the mirror and just say, amen. Yeah. Come on. Fire yourself up. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Here's the problem. Here's why we should care about growing the church. The kingdom of God is exclusive. The kingdom of God is exclusive. Verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is exclusive. Meaning that not everybody is going to get in.
That's right.
Meaning that there is a password into the kingdom of God. There is a condition that must be met for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you may say, well, good riddance. Some of you may think, well, yeah, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I can't wait to get to that point. Where I am separated from the unrighteous. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, I'm going to make the statement, I'm going to make the argument that Paul was being gentle in this moment. When he said, and such were some of you, what I think he was saying is, and such were you at one point. Amen. Folks, why do we care about growing the church? Because the kingdom of God is exclusive, and at one point, we were not going to get in. Amen. At one point in our lives, we were on the outside. We were the unrighteous. If you are sitting here today in Christ, if you are sitting in here with a hope that Jesus is going to come back and take you to be with him in heaven, it is because somebody loved you enough to share with you the gospel, even when you were unrighteous. That is why our church, First Baptist Ferris, needs to care about growing the church. The gospel, the kingdom of God is exclusive, and the unrighteous do not inherit it. Here's the good news. 611b. But. Now, when you read the word but in the Bible, B-U-T, it's a big but. It is always a big but. He says, and such were some of you, but. Meaning there's a change that happened. Something happened in your life. You were unrighteous. You were sexually immoral. You were idolaters. You were thieves, greedy, drunks, revilers, swindlers. And notice that Paul puts them all on the same list. Homosexuality, adultery, swindlers, revilers, all on the same list, right? Forget about this idea that some sins are worse than others. Forget about that. Paul says, such were some of you, but, woo, but, what? You were washed, folks. You were unrighteous, but you were washed, clean. Folks, just imagine that you're filthy. You know, this summer we play out in the backyard after a rain, and we had lots of rain this summer, thanks God, thanks be to God, and we get out there on a nice evening and get the kids out there, and they get in the mud and stuff, and at some point, they just got to get naked outside because their clothes are just too dirty to come off in the house. And so there they are just standing naked, and that's how we are to God. We are just exposed jaybirds and filthy, covered from head to toe in dirt and mud and junk. From our past, bad decisions, sin is what the Bible calls it. We are covered with it from head to toe. Too dirty to go inside the house. So guess what? God's got to get his water hose out and hose us down. Washed. You were washed clean of all the filth. Amen. Folks, it ain't on you anymore. Praise God for that. Amen. All that junk that happened in your former life before Christ, it is not on you anymore. You have been washed, but not only washed, you have been sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart. God plucked you out of the masses and said, you are now mine. You are now part of my people, called to be holy, called to live a holy life, called to be part of a people of God, called to be part of a body called First Baptist Ferris. For now, if you're here, you're part of the universal body of Christ, and God has placed you here, church. If you're here, God has placed you here.
Amen.
He has sanctified you to be here. Folks, why do we care about growing the church? Because there are people out there that are still walking around in their mud. And they need to be washed. And we have the message that washes them, that sanctifies them, that makes them like us. And only us because of God's grace. And not only were we sanctified, but we were justified. Being justified means that you are acquitted. Folks, it is a legal term. And I want you to hear very clearly what God's judgment is of you if you are in Christ. Not guilty. And the gavel comes down. You are not guilty.
Amen.
All of your sin has been atoned for. All of your sin has been acquitted. You have nothing against God. God has nothing against you if you are in Christ. Why do we care about growing the church? Why do we care about evangelizing Ferris? Because there are people who, if they die today, will stand before their judge, our Heavenly Father, guilty. Guilty. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have the message that can declare them not guilty. Amen. Shouldn't that be our motivation? Amen. Should that not be what drives us as a church? Folks, listen to me. If you are here, somebody cared enough in your unrighteousness. This goes back to understanding grace from 2 weeks ago. Understanding grace means that you understand your own depravity. It means you understand that at one point, you were unrighteous. And somebody loved you enough to share with you the gospel, to share with you their faith. You owe eternity to people who loved you enough to share the gospel. How foolish and how unloving is it of us? How hateful is it of us to withhold that from someone else? The devout atheist, Penn Jillette of Penn & Teller, the magician in Las Vegas, has a video on YouTube called The Gift of a Bible. You should go in and watch it. It's about a 5-minute video blog. And he says that one day after one of his shows, a man came up and was standing over on the side there and was waiting to talk to him. And he walked up and he handed Penn a Bible. And he said, Penn, listen, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm trying to proselytize you. I'm trying to share the gospel with you. I'm trying to tell you that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Penn is a devout atheist. And here's what Penn said. This is from the lips of an atheist. He says, how much do you have to hate a person to believe that you have the message to eternal life and not share it with them? Folks, we need to call it like it is. A church that does not care about growing in number, a church that does not see the people around them with sympathetic eyes and say, we've got to go get them. Amen. And do whatever it takes to get them to the gospel, a church that doesn't, hates that city. Amen. Hates them. Because we know what is going to happen if they die in their unrighteousness. We know what's going to happen. And we know how to save them. Folks, I cannot say this. I wish I could just pour it out of my body, but it's like, come on. It's like the house is on fire. Get out. Get out. Somebody needs to hear this today. If you've had an encounter with grace, don't you want others to have an encounter with grace as well?
Amen.
There are people all around you, in your work, in your neighborhoods, in your family, who need to hear the gospel of grace. Amen. Who need to know that there's a way out. And you have that message. You have that message. Are you relying on me? Sadly, many folks think, well, the pastor should go out and save Ferris. Guys, if it's all on me, it's all about addition, right? I can go out, I can add one, and I can go out and I can add one, and I can maybe add a husband and wife, I can add two. But folks, if we all go out, then what is it? It's multiplication.
Amen.
And if 10 of us can go out and we can all add one, then what have we added? We've added 10, not one.
Right.
Folks, the responsibility to evangelize Ferris, the responsibility to get the gospel out to your neighbors and your family and your friends is not just my responsibility, it is yours. Somebody say, it is mine. Somebody say it like you mean it.
It is mine.
It is my responsibility to evangelize my friends, my neighbors, and my family. So the next question we ask is, who should grow the church? Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A little bit of who, well, we've already kind of answered who. A little bit of strategy here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Now bear with me, I'm going to flesh this out. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Context is eating meat sacrificed to idols. And a certain group of people in the church who had come to a superior theological truth. Remember from 2 weeks ago, talking about maturity, growing the church in maturity is not necessarily about getting older or smarter. They had gotten smarter, but they were using their knowledge not to build up the church, but to tear others down. And so Paul is addressing same context. So he's going, all of chapter 10 is talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. So that's the context. And here's the thing, is that if you wanted meat in Corinth in Paul's day, chances are you were going to go to the marketplace and you were going to get meat that was already sacrificed to idols. It was just so prevalent that meat sold in the marketplace was used before that in ritualistic sacrifice. And then a portion went to the pagan priest, a portion was burned up, and a portion went to the marketplace for you to buy. All right, so that's the context. That's the life that they lived in. Okay? And Paul is he's saying, okay, listen, yes, all things are lawful, quote. So he's responding to a statement that they made. All things are lawful. All things are permissible. Okay? He says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. So the only things that we should do are those things that are helpful and that build up. Okay? So can you remember that? That when in determining what we should do in our life, we should do the things that are helpful and those things that build up. Build up what? The church, the kingdom of God, the church. Okay, because at that point it was one church in Corinth. Okay, so the things that we should do are the things that build up the church. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So here's a principle. Okay, everything that I do in my life ought to be not seeking my own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, ring a bell? Do nothing from selfish ambition, but consider others more significant than yourselves. Have this mindset among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did what? Made himself nothing. Came down to us, became like us, so that we could become like him. And so our principle is this. What builds up? Looking for the interests of our neighbors. Verse 25. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul says, listen, folks, don't get so wrapped up about whether meat is sold, is sacrificed or not. You want meat, you go to the meat market, you buy meat. You don't ask the question. You just let it be. Okay? You just ignore that fact. Why? Because idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Now, before, in chapter 10, Paul says that you cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't mean that eating meat is partaking of the table of demons, but that eating it in a ritualistic, sacrificial way. Okay? So, in this case, he says, you get hungry for some barbecue? Go to the market and buy a slab of beef. And don't worry about if it's sacrificed to idols or not. You have freedom. You have freedom. And then he says, and this is where it really comes down to it for us. Well, excuse me, verse 26, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, the things that are on the earth are made for your joy, are made for your enjoyment, are made for your benefit. Folks, we have a lot of freedom in Christ. We have a lot of freedom to enjoy things in this life. Verse 27, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Folks, how do we evangelize our friends and our neighbors and our family? We build relationships with unbelievers. Yeah. Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you over to his house and you want to go, go. Folks, you have freedom to have friends with non-believers. Not only freedom, but it is a strategy. It is the only effective way of evangelizing the world. So many Christians get their holy huddle And we don't have friends that are unbelievers. I heard some statistics the other day that said something like 1% of people that are in the church are here because someone went door-to-door knocking, evangelizing. In other words, knock on the door, said, hey, four spiritual laws. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? Da-da-da-da. And 1% of American churches is here because people went door-to-door knocking. Something like 2 or 3% are here because of some program that the church offered. Something like 20% are here because a need was met. Food pantry, benevolence. Okay, it's actually less than that. Something like 70 or 80% of people who are sitting in a church on an active basis who are in Christ, guess how they got there? Someone that they knew and loved and trusted invited them to go to church, shared their faith with them. Most people in the church today, most of you are here because someone that you knew before you came to Christ loved you enough to share their faith. Amen. Folks, what does that mean? It means that if most of us in this room do not know and have relationships with unbelievers, that we will not grow. We will not grow because 1% of people in the church got here by knocking on doors. So forget that strategy. It's out. Well, if we have this program, then this will draw them in. No. That's not a church growth strategy. Church growth strategy is that you develop relationships with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family members who don't know Jesus. And then you share with them your faith. And you pray for them. And you love them. Now, what's the modern day application? Because you're thinking, okay, Brian, so me, what about it? We don't deal with meat. And so if an unbeliever invites me over and he cooks up a hamburger, I'm not going to ask him, is it sacrificed to idols? The only thing that there are a couple things that I can think of that might be modern day application. One would be social organizations. Are we free to be involved in social organizations? Lions Club, PTAs, you name it, social organizations. Not only are we free, we are encouraged to be involved in social organizations for the purpose of evangelizing people in those organizations. So one is social organizations. The other is athletic organizations. Should we put our kids in public sports? Should we allow them to be involved in sports and get to know parents? Yes. For the purpose of getting to know and building relations, making connections with people who do not know Jesus. So that when we share our faith, it doesn't come across as holier than thou. And the other thing that I see a connection here, and I think is a closer connection, is the subject of alcohol. The average stereotype for conservative Christians by non-Christians is that conservative Christians are sticks in the mud, that we have no fun whatsoever. Folks, I walked around, went to a wedding last night. Here I am, a Baptist pastor. Everybody knows that I'm a pastor. They hear me preaching the gospel during the sermon, and I walk around. There's alcohol served there, and I walk around to these tables milling about, and I'll tell you something. The drinks go underneath the centerpiece. The people, you know, they give koozies away as a memento, and people start kind of covering the part that's exposed from the koozie. Because they also gave soda away. All right, so the only way to tell is the very top of the can. So they just put their fingers around the top of the can. Because the pastor, the Baptist pastor, and what is a Baptist pastor? Teetotaling, right? Right? That is the stereotype of conservative Christians. And so people out there, lost people, people that don't believe in Jesus, they look at a bunch of people who are teetotaling sticks in the mud and say, yeah, I want to be just like them. Right? I want to invite the Baptist pastor over to my house for this barbecue so that I can feel uncomfortable whenever I pop a top on the old Bud Light. And I have no shame to say that I got a margarita last night as well. Why did I do that?
Amen.
Listen, I prayed about it before I did it. You laughing? Oh. Some of you may have a problem. If you're quick to amen that, but not the other things, you may have a problem. Here's your sign. I prayed about how I would respond to that before I went. And when I got there, I prayed about what I would do as well. And I said, God, I want to do what glorifies you most. And so I took the margarita, and I allowed people to see it. Why? Because it took down barriers. It took down walls. It made people relax a little bit around me. And then guess what I did? I never lost control, never drank more than what I should have. I was always in full control, but then I got out on the dance floor. Uh-oh. Hello. Some of you are judging me right now. But here, I tell you this. What? I haven't had as much fun at a wedding in a long time. And here's the thing. I am dead serious when I say that I prayed about how I would respond at that wedding. How long would I stay? Would I leave so that other people could feel comfortable? Or would I stay and have a good time? And here's what I did. I stayed, and I got out on the dance floor. And at the end of the night, the DJ pulled me aside, and in the microphone, he said, this is the coolest pastor I've ever met. Yeah. Now, it's not about props to me at all. But you know what I did? I broke stereotypes. Yeah. For every single person that was at that wedding, I broke stereotypes that says that Christians can't have fun, that Christians can't responsibly consume alcohol. Man. Because they're, folks, I refuse to forbid what the Bible does not forbid. Now listen to me. If you heard that, you know, and I know we were joking back here, but if you heard, okay, Christians can consume alcohol, and you're like, yes, I can go on my weekend bender. You've got a problem. Okay, this is not about, it is not about you. What does it say? Chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Why did I drink the margarita? Not for my own good, but for my neighbor's good. Now, that's challenging some of you. It's challenging some of you to think, well, wait a second, can I drink a beer or a margarita for the good of my neighbor? Yes, if it helps them see you as a real person that's relatable, that's understandable, that they can connect with, and that they can let down their pretenses. Because I'll tell you this, that the gospel was not only preached last night, the gospel was demonstrated, and there was joy, and there was happiness.
Amen.
And folks, we have freedom. Paul said, listen, an unbeliever calls you over for a barbecue, and everybody's grabbing a beer, and you want a beer, and one beer doesn't lead to six beers for you, and a loss of control, then have the beer. And if you don't like beer, don't look at the other people and say, and judge them. So many people feel so judged. I know that there are people in this church that don't want me to come to their barbecue because they want to have a beer, and they think that I'll judge them for having a beer. Just have a margarita and I'll have that too. I'm not trying to make light. I know that alcoholism is a serious problem, but so was eating meat sacrificed to idols for some people. There were some people who could not eat meat sacrificed to idols without immediately going overboard, without immediately going to a place that they had come from where they're worshiping in that moment. You see, in verse 28, I skipped over it, where I stopped there. Verse 28 said, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. What is Paul saying there? Saying that you go to a barbecue and someone says, wait a second, you're a Christian, and this is sacred meat. That's what it, when it says that this meat is has been sacrificed, what they're saying is this is a sacred meal. They're announcing that. The meat that you're about to eat, we are eating in worship to a pagan god. In other words, we are about to cross a line. And we feel guilty about this. That's why we're announcing it. Paul says, don't eat the meat at that point. For conscience sake, not yours, but for his. Because he's got a guilty conscience. And if you eat the meat that is now making him have a guilty conscience, you alleviate his conscience and the gospel is meaningless to him. So what is that? How does that apply to us with drinking alcohol? Last night, had I gone out there and it had become clear that the goal of the night was to get wasted, that every single person was drinking alcohol with the goal of getting wasted. And sometimes you just know before when you get the invitation. There are certain people that say, hey, I want you to come over for a party. You know what the goal of the party is, that everyone's going to get wasted. Everyone's going to get drunk. You don't even go. You don't even go to that. Or if you go, you're the designated driver. Okay, you cross a line there. Do you see? This is a tension that we have to live in. But Paul refused to say, well, because some can't handle eating meat sacrificed to idols, no one gets to eat meat. This is an evangelistic strategy for us. Someone invites us to a party, it's an unbeliever, and we go, and at some point we realize this is going beyond just social drinking, just having a beer or two. This is now going to a point where we're going to debauchery, into drunkenness, then you stop. Because if you continue to go, then you're the Christian who allows the pagan to wander into sin and to stay in sin. But you stop. You control yourself, and now their conscience continues to work on you. And they love you, and they trust you, and they want you to be around. And the gospel has an entrance into their life. Yeah. Folks, I want you to write this down. Stop being a stick in the mud. Christians must stop being sticks in the mud. Listen to me. Paul says this in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Maybe you don't want to hear this about Jesus because you have a skewed perspective. Which, oh, by the way, the whole teetotaling thing came in the 1920s. So for the first 1900 years of the church's history, alcohol was part of their life. Martin Luther was paid in wine and whiskey. Martin Luther, one of the leader of the Protestant Reformation, why we are here and not Catholic, he was paid in alcohol. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus had a reputation of being friends of sinners. The religious people called him, you are a friend of sinners. I wonder how many of you in this room would get that reputation. Are you a friend of sinners? Would anybody be able to look at you and say, she has sinners over her house. She eats with sinners. She does. She has relationships with sinful people. Jesus had a nickname of being a glutton and a drunk. That's what the religious people called him. Now listen, I'm not saying that Jesus ever got drunk, because that's a sin. To be drunk is a sin. You lose control. You're out of your mind. Be sober-minded. Jesus didn't get drunk. But how do you get a reputation of being a drunk if you're a teetotaler? If you never consume alcoholic beverage? What was Jesus' first miracle? And don't tell me that he turned water into grape juice. Jesus turned 180 gallons of water into fine wine. Folks, listen to me. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now listen, again, if you're hearing me saying, okay, I get to get drunk, or, you know, just all holds barred, no holds barred, no rules, you're not hearing me. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. This is all completely about what is going to build up the body of Christ. What is going to help my neighbor come to know Jesus? It's a strategy. It is a prayerful process. Do you hear me? Come on, you got to hear me say, I hear you. All right, because it's a prayerful process. Some of you are not hearing me because you're like, all I hear is I get to go drink. No. It's a prayerful process. It is something that's done to build relationships for the sake of the gospel. All right. Y'all aren't listening fast enough. Okay, let's go over to chapter. Let me just refer to to chapter 9 real quick. Paul says this in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, Paul did not become a drunk to win the drunks, but he thought like a drunk. He was able to empathize with the drunk. He did not become a prostitute to win the prostitutes, but he was able to think like a prostitute. He was able to relate to a prostitute. He was able to empathize with a prostitute. He was able to relate to people. Folks, so many Christians just absolutely cannot relate to any person that doesn't know Christ. Yeah, we are called to be different. But folks, at the point at which we become irrelevant to people around us, we are salt that has lost its saltiness. We are no good but to be trampled underfoot. We are called to be in the world, not of the world. Now, does in the world mean to simply exist? Well, no, because we are going to exist. I mean, Jesus knew we were in the world. Jesus is saying we need to be in touch. We need to be in touch. We need to know what people are struggling with. We need to be able to relate to people. We need to be able to empathize with people for the sake of sharing with them the gospel. Now, verse 15, chapter 15. Let's go on and conclude with this. So the question is, how should we grow the church? What should we say? We talked about the strategy. The strategy is that each and every one of us makes it a deliberate process, deliberate effort at building relationships with people who do not know Jesus. Neighbors, coworkers, friends, family. What do we say to them? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Folks, the gospel is what we are about. If you are in Christ, you are here because you have been saved by the preaching of the gospel. Somebody either preached it from a pulpit or from some kind of stand on the downtown or someplace, or they entered into your life in relationship and they shared with you the gospel. They invited you to church, you heard it, or they shared with you their testimony, and you said, I want that. Folks, as the church, we are to give one message. The one unchanging message is the gospel. We are not to change the message of the gospel, but we should be about taking out every stone of obstacle that is in the path of getting to the gospel. We should make the path as clear as possible to get to that message. We should adjust ourselves. We should adjust as a church. We should adjust our methods in order that we might give the message that saves. Amen? Amen. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. If you want to highlight any verse in your Bible that you could open to and you could say, here's the gospel, this is it, right here. Ready? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. First of all, that Jesus Christ really died a literal death. And that second of all, you were lost in sins. That without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. You are unrighteous. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that Jesus died for your sins. That he was buried, meaning that he was literally dead. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't sick. He was literally dead, and that he was raised on the third day. Amen. So he's buried on Friday morning. He came out of the grave on Sunday morning. The Jews counted that as 3 days. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, meaning that he is no longer dead. He is no longer dead. You can have alcohol. Amen! Jesus isn't dead.
Amen.
Come on, folks. He is no longer dead. And that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all to me. Jesus came out of the grave, and that is the linchpin of our faith. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the linchpin of our faith. If Jesus is still dead, then you and I are fools. And all of this is futile. It means nothing. This is the linchpin. Now, how do we prove that Jesus is no longer dead? Because that's the big argument. How do we prove that Jesus died and is no longer dead? Eyewitness account. In any and every case, eyewitness account is given foremost and first priority. Jesus, and many, when Paul wrote this letter, most of the people who had seen Jesus alive were still alive and could have refuted it if it weren't true. If Paul had missed the message, folks, we're talking about 20 years after Jesus died. We're talking about 20 years. They could have refuted this. Peter could have said, Paul, you're way off your rocker, buddy. We never said that Jesus came out of the grave. And not only that, but the testimony of the apostles proves the reality, the truthfulness that Jesus came out of the grave. Why do I say that? Because every one of the disciples, other than John, was arrested, was tortured, and was martyred. Terrifying, excruciating deaths. Peter was hung upside down. John was the only one that lived to die a natural death, but he escaped boiling oil, whether he actually survived it or barely got out of there, but he was next. Every one of these men that saw Jesus went to their terrible and terrifying death defending what they saw. Who do you know would make up a lie and then be tortured to defend that lie that they made up when a confession would allow them to live? Folks, the linchpin of our faith, the reason that unbelievers must wrestle with the Christian faith is because a dead man became alive. Amen. He said he was going to lay down his life and that he was going to take it up, and he did. And you have to wrestle with that. And our neighbors and our friends have to wrestle with that, and that is what gives us hope, is the truth of the resurrection. Amen. Now, verse 9 through 11, last part. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was a man who pursued Christians, and when he found them, arrested them. And when he arrested them, he brought them back and he tortured them, and then he killed them. Paul was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed. And he was stoned to death. And we think, well, okay, stoned to death. It just kind of rolls off the tip of our tongue. I want you to imagine as much as you can the agonizing brutality of being stoned to death. You're buried to your waist, so your torso is sticking out of the ground. And people begin to hurl stones at your body. It is not one fell swoop, folks. It is several blows to the back. It's several blows to the head. It's several blows to the rib cage. It's a blow to the jaw that breaks your jaw off. Folks, listen to me. What Saul the apostle had done, what he was guilty of, is no less than what this man is guilty of. Any of you recognize this man? This is the man who brutally murders innocent people for ISIS on video and brags about it to the world. Now, I'm going to challenge your idea of grace. Paul says, though I persecuted the church brutally, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am now not only saved and forgiven, but I'm a leader in the church. Folks, I want you to know this, that if that man has an encounter with Jesus Christ, that he is not only forgiven, but that he would be able to lead a church as well. That God would forgive him and possibly call him to plant churches in Syria, in Egypt, in Africa, and Afghanistan, and Iraq. And it would be an amazing thing. But I want you to look at that man, all the hatred that you have for that man, and all of the justice that you desire for that man, and I do as well. I hope that we catch the man and that we bring him to justice, but I also pray for his soul. Because if God wanted to, by his grace, could save that man and could cause that man to plant churches for the gospel. And that's exactly what God did with the apostle Paul. Folks, I want you to ask yourself this question. What kind of grace do you want? Most of us want average grace. We want the kind of grace that makes a good boy a decent man. Right? Raise him up in the church and don't really do anything wrong in his adulthood. That's the sort of grace that we're like really comfortable with. But we are not comfortable with what they call amazing grace that saves that man and causes him to plant churches and to lead people to Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a what? A wretch. Do you believe that? Is that man a wretch? Oh, you better believe it. But no more than you. No more than you. No more than Paul. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Folks, there are people here today for whom amazing grace is a bridge too far. That man could never be saved. And if he was saved, he can never be used by God. He can never be useful in the kingdom. Folks, what Paul was guilty of was no different than this man. He brutally murdered innocent people, stood by, boasted about it, bragged about it, went and got them, and brought them back for that. And Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Many of you are still trapped in your sins today because you don't believe that that man can be saved. You don't believe that you can be saved. You don't believe that God can change you. You don't believe that you can be washed of all your sins, that you can be justified, that you can be sanctified, that you can be made holy, that indeed you can be called to lead in the church, that God has a purpose and plan for you. Folks, why should the church care? As the worship band comes back, why should we care about growing the church numerically? Because we have words that lead to eternal life. And not just eternal life, not just heaven, but abundant life today. Abundant life today. And we are to go out. We are to build relationships with people all around us who need to hear the message of grace and know that they can be forgiven and that God has a plan for them. Maybe you have come to know Jesus. Maybe your idea of Jesus is one of average grace, meaning that I've been forgiven, but I still kind of have to wear this backpack full of my junk from my former life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, and I'll conclude with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, or if you're not in Christ, you can be in Christ today. And the old has passed away. The new has come. You are a new creation. That is our message to a dying and hurting and lost world. Amen. Will you take the message with you? Or will you hold it and cling to it yourself? Father, we love you and we thank you for today. God, we thank you for freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you for amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I pray, Father, that if there are people here who need to be set free from sin, if there are people who feel like they are filthy, God, that they would be washed clean today, that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ, cry out to him for salvation, and receive new life. I pray, Father, for our people, Lord, that they would stop being sticks in the mud, Lord, that they would pursue friendships out there in the lost world. A deliberate strategy to lead people to Christ. All things to all people to save as many as possible. In Jesus' name, amen.